I know. We are going to be in John chapter 8. This is a second part of this lesson. We're talking about moments with the Master. We've seen where the Lord has dealt with a man that was full of leprosy. We have seen where the Lord has dealt with an individual who went away sorrowful, the rich young ruler. And today we are back into this area here on the terrifying moment in this area here. We're going to be in John 8, John chapter 8. Did I say John or Matthew? It's John, John 8. And we're going to read beginning with verse number 1. It says, Jesus went up into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned for what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in his midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. As we began last week on this, we were looking at this terrifying moment, which it would be a very terrifying moment for this woman here. Clearly, to be brought into the temple in front of everybody and to be publicly accused. We looked at last week that she is considered a condemned sinner in this setting. And we saw her sin, that it was adultery. And we also noticed her shame that was there. And then we finally saw that last week they gave the sentence because it says Moses says this. This is what Moses said to do, that she should be taken out and stoned, put to death. And according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, we read last week, and according to Deuteronomy 22:22, they were absolutely correct. If you're going to come under the law and live by the law, then the law requires that that person should be stoned to death. But we saw that there was one error here that, by the way, these guys were in it for tricking Jesus ultimately. They were trying to ensnare him that if he said this, they'd get him on this account. If they said this, they'd get him on this account. And we'll get into some of that area there. So it wasn't really about the woman, but that's what they were using. And the drawback here is that under Leviticus 20 and verse 10 and Deuteronomy 22, is that when a person is caught in adultery, it takes two to tango, as we talked about last week. And so where was the man? The man was not there. The man should have been there. Both of them, under the law, should have been stoned and put to death. So you can see that there was no real genuine sincerity for getting the truth resolved. As a matter of fact, we don't know where that man was. They just may have let him go. He may be one that was standing there bringing the woman. We don't know at all. But we do know that there was a sentence that is laid out there in Scripture clearly. So that brings us down to our next point here today, and that is, it's a cruel scheme that's taking place here. These men came scheming. Now, in this area, I want you to notice a couple of things this afternoon for their plan. The plan is very, very clear. These men were attempting to pin Jesus, if you would, on the horns of dilemma. Their goal was to ensnare him, to entrap him. If Jesus simply let the woman go, then he would be in violation of the law of Moses. if he gave permission for the woman to be stoned and killed, then the Pharisees and the scribes could mar his reputation as being, which remember was a friend of sinners. So either way, whatever he chose to do, they had him. And by the way, Jesus had dealt with these people for a long time already, and they were always trying to ensnare him. But he is, by the way, he is a friend of publicans and sinners. Amen? No matter what Jesus would say for these guys, he had no, what we would call, wiggle room, okay? These religious men are just like the religious or the legalist today. They have the same motives. They're not there to help a person. They're there to condemn a person. They're criticizing instead of edifying. They're tearing down instead of building up. All they cared about was pressing their agenda, period. Their brand of righteousness, and Jesus declared them as being self-righteous. By the way, there's people like that today that they just haven't changed. Same nature, same motives. And all Pharisees are the same, no matter what century you live in, all right? So here is that's the plan. They're trying to ensnare Jesus ultimately. She just happens to be the tool they're using. Now here's the problem. Their plan to do this may have succeeded had they been dealing with just an ordinary man. But Jesus was not an ordinary man. He was God in the flesh. He simply refused to play their game. And I want you to understand exactly what I mean there. He refused to play their game. As they're talking and condemning and challenging what he's going to do, instead of listening to them as if he's really intent about it, he just begins to kneel down. And he goes right down on the temple floor, and he takes his finger and he begins to write on the temple floor something. Okay? He's getting something spelled out. So what we see that Jesus is doing here in this problem area is, oops, that's the wrong one. We'll go back to it just real quick. John, I'll let you take it back one if you would. So with the plan here, we have the problem. And what he's trying to do is that Jesus in verse number 6, look what it says. They said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. As if he heard them not. While they're talking, while they're condemning, while they are criticizing, he kneels down, begins to write on the ground, because he had no use for their pettiness. He had no use for this. This is not godliness at all. The question that is asked all the time, has been asked since probably that time, was what did he write? Remember, Jesus is knelt down. He's using his finger to write. Those that are condemning the woman are standing around. The woman's on the ground because they came in and threw her down. And perhaps the only people that know what was written was the Son of God himself. Maybe the woman, if she, in her shame, was able to look up, but the other men that were standing there saw it as well. And so through the centuries, people have tried to ask the question, what did Jesus write? And so today I'm going to tell you what I believe that said. And the theological question is, I don't know. All right? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. We can come up with ideals. You might hit or miss. You still don't know, right? Some people have said that we believe that he wrote the Ten Commandments. If you, according to James, if you offend in one area, you're guilty of all. So he may have wrote out the Ten Commandments. As he was writing on the ground in the dirt with his finger, it was the same finger that wrote on the stone. Remember we talked about last week. God the Son. We don't know. He may have wrote out Leviticus 20, verse 10. He may have wrote out Deuteronomy 22, 22 about what the law says about that. Where's the man? He He might have just simply written forgiven. I don't know. Somebody came up with the idea that maybe he wrote down the names of the women that those guys had been with. Because you remember, it says that they were pricked in their conscience, right? And the oldest one said, he walked away, and the other one said, where's he going, you know? And then also like, yeah, I think I'm backing out of here. And they all begin to back away and get out. Those are some of the things people say they don't know, but it's a possibility. I want to show you what I would think would be the best possible answer. I'm not saying that this is it, okay? But it's a scripture verse. Now, I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to pick and go back to the book of Jeremiah. And go back to Jeremiah chapter 17. This is an incredible, interesting verse when you consider our story here that's happening. In Jeremiah 17, I'll wait till you get there. Y'all there? Well, you're old enough, it might still be new to you. Jeremiah 17, look at verse number 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. He may have wrote that down. I don't know, but it's a pretty good verse. And it appears that the Pharisees had definitely, the scribes had definitely forsaken him. They were plain religion. They were plastic. They were prop up. They were pretend. But whatever the Lord wrote on the ground, I know one thing. It got these men's attention. It pricked them in the heart. By the way, the Lord still can write things as he's written the scriptures for us that can get to the heart of a man. Amen. So we see Jesus ignored them. They're talking, he stooped down and he's writing. Look at verse number 7 of our text. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. Now he's standing, and he speaks to them. What does God say to these men? He that is without sin among you, your group, let him first cast the stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So right now, Jesus has stood back up. He challenges them, if you're without sin, stone her. Who's going to be the first one to cast it? Then he kneels back down. What we see taking place here now is in the area of the problem, not only did Jesus ignore them, but what's happening in this area, verse 7, 8, and 9, is that Jesus, listen, is exposing them. He ignored them. Now he is exposing them. You see, they came in exposing the woman of her sin, and Jesus is exposing them of their sin. He said, when he spoke, gentlemen, he that is without sin among you, if any of you guys that are standing here have no sin in your life, take your stone and throw it at her. How many of you would qualify? Anybody here qualify? No. So as a matter of fact, it's interesting because that's a pretty generic thing. He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. One theologian that I was reading says he believes that it's actually leaning towards, if anyone among you is without this sin of adultery in your life, this sin, particular sin, you stone her. That's zeroing it down, huh? He's exposing them. They back away, they walk away, they leave. It's woman, it's Jesus. Remember, they're still in the temple. And now we come to what we will call a complete salvation. One on one. You know, we think of the great salvation of the great Apostle Paul. We're going through Philippians in the morning, and we know Paul, how greatly he's been used. We remember how he was converted on the road to Damascus. It was Jesus who converted him. Well, there was a lot more that were converted by Jesus to Jesus than just Saul of Tarsus. This woman is converted. The man that was full of leprosy that we saw two lessons ago was converted by Jesus. So notice what we see here in verse number 9. When they had heard it, they were convicted. They departed and left the woman standing in the midst. So the woman's now standing up. Jesus is standing up. So we see right off the bat in this complete is Jesus faced her. Only Jesus. Remember, those people, it doesn't tell us how many men were there, but only Jesus could have cleared the temple this way. Only Jesus could have cleared the temple in the fashion in which he did. And when the last, listen, they're in the temple. And when he said that, when the last stone fell out of the hand and hit the ground, there she is. This woman standing face to face in the temple with Jesus. He was the only one in the world who could have reached over and picked up a stone without sin. You that are without sin, cast. He's the only one that could have picked it up and begin the process to fulfill the law. He's the only one who qualified to actually stone her to death. She has now reached her place in life where she's confronted one-on-one with Jesus. The law had condemned her. What would Jesus do? That's why we call it the good news. The gospel is the good news, amen? If you can't really have good news, the gospel, Christ died, was buried and rose again for your sins and your justification, if there isn't bad news. And what was the bad news? The bad news was the law condemned me. I'm worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. Mount Sinai gives the law, and the law condemns a man. The Bible says in Romans, the law stops every man's mouth and we all become guilty. Like, oh, I'm guilty of that. I've done that. But then you have the good news. And that's where we kind of maybe mess up sometimes and get ahead of ourselves when we are witnessing to people. We never take them to Mount Sinai. We never take them to the law and let the law condemn them. So now they understand that they are guilty. So that when they hear that Jesus Christ died to pay for their sins, now they understand. The law was Sinai. Grace was Calvary. She had reached a place in her life where it's just her and Jesus. And my friends, I'll tell you, it always comes down to that. What will you do with Jesus? You will either receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you'll walk away as the rich young ruler did. He faced her. Face to face. She's looking on her Creator. And he is looking into the eyes of his creation, whom he loves. I mean, Don, you and I were talking this at break time, that God came down in the form of man to die for his creation. Such love, such wondrous love, that God could love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like that? We get upset when another sinner says something bad about us, and in reality, if they really knew deep down what we are like, they'd have a whole lot more to say. Jesus is dealing with her by not picking up a stone, but he's dealing with her by way of grace. The religious men had condemned her and considered her worthy of death. Jesus, however, saw something worthy of his love. It would have been interesting to be a bystander and to watch his face and the compassion in his eyes as he's looking at this woman who had been condemned by men, by the law. Yep. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The question is this afternoon is this: what about you? What about me? Are you under the law still? Are you still condemned? Or have you by faith receive Jesus Christ? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He faced her, he forgave her. How do we know? He says these words, neither do I condemn thee. Where are thine accusers? There are none, Lord, neither do I condemn thee. The Holy Son of God, the one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 that was high and lifted up, and that his train that he wore as a you ever watch queens and kings when they're walking on wedding days, when Princess Diana was married and her train, the veil, was so long, and the longer it is, shows the greater glory. And it says that his train fills the temple. And the angels begin crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the smoke fills the temple and it begins to quake. And Isaiah goes, oh, woe is me, covers his mouth. For I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of uncleanness, and mine eyes have seen the King. John says, I don't know. I was in the island of Patmos. It was the Lord's day. It was Sunday. And I heard a voice behind me, and I turned, and there was the glorified Savior. And he describes him, and he says, and I fell as a dead man. He just collapsed. Boom, went down. And Jesus simply reached down and touched him and said, fear not. This is the one that John had leaned on his breast, and now John is like a dead man. And Jesus raises him up in his mercy, love, and grace. Have you heard the words from Jesus yourself? Neither do I condemn you, and put your name in there. Or are you still under the law? Are you still condemned? Romans 8:1 reminds us, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He took our sin. He became sin for us. It's kind of like shouting ground, amen. He faced her. He forgave her. And he freed her. She got new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. She was born again, we would call it, according to John. All her life, she had been subject to the God, little g, of this world. She was under the power of Satan, just like you and I, and just like any other sinner. She had been a prisoner of her own lusts and desires. Paul, when he was writing to the church at Ephesus, says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had all our conversation or our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." I'm glad Ephesians 2 didn't stop with just three verses. Amen. Verse 4 goes on, "But God," watch, "who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us," verse 5, "even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," or made us alive, "together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and hath made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ." Wow, there's a lot there. "He raised me up from my sin." David calls it, he goes, "he pulled me up out of a horrible pit," Psalm 40, "out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings." Many will see it and will turn to the Lord. Your life should be influencing others. "And he has freed this woman from the god of this world," from Satan, from all of those things. Jesus, let me say this, Jesus specializes in taking wasted things and making them new. Things that people would throw away, he believes in recycling, if you would. Restoring is a better word, amen? "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, and all things," verse 18, "and all things are of God." Peter says that we are born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now notice something that's very interesting here. Verse number 10. We're almost done. "And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he saith unto her," what's the next word, everybody? Verse 10. "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Of course, she said, "No man, Lord." But look at verse 10. The first words out of Jesus' mouth to her is the word woman. We kind of use it. If you're not careful, you use it the wrong way. A husband say, "Woman, I told you," you know, talking to his wife. That's wrong. That's not what Jesus is doing here. The word woman back in the days of Christ was a special word. It's almost as if he would be saying ma'am or lady. I think it's only used two or three times in the New Testament. The first time he uses it is right about in this area here. I'm thinking of two of them. This one here for sure, where he's saying woman, or he'd be saying to her, which, imagine her lifestyle or her act, he's calling her a lady. That's pretty good kindness, huh? You know why he's calling her a lady? Because she's been changed. Something's happened. It's not just respect. She's a new creature now. So he says woman or lady. The other time that he used it was when he was hanging on the cross. And he's hanging there, and he looks to his mom. The one that God used as an instrument to make God himself come into the world through a pure vessel. And he looks down from the cross at his mother, and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." Lady. He's talking, it's a tender talk. The same exact word for his mom he used for her. Remember that time when Jesus was teaching? This is not in my notes even, that just came to my mind. Remember that time Jesus was teaching and there was a great crowd and somebody was like, "Lord, Lord, your mom's here and your brothers are here." And he asked, "Well, let them in, come on, let them in, let them in." No, he didn't say that. He says, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother?" But those who do the will of God. You're just as precious as his mom or Joseph or whoever, his brethren. You're just as precious if you're doing the will of God. You are my mother. You are my brother. You are my sister. Ephesians, when we were reading that, showed us that we're already, according to Christ, seated in the heavenlies. Remember, he's outside of time. Time began here in the garden. It's going to end one day. And God's outside of time because he's eternal. He knows what's happened long before and what's going to happen long after. And we're in between. And here they are back at the cross. And then he comes up to Ephesians somewhere here. And he says, "I already see you not only been quickened, made alive, but you're in Christ. And I already see Christ is already victorious. The cross has already happened. Christ is already seated in the right hand of the Father on the throne. And I see you seated with him." We're as good as already there. Jesus has a way of seeing things, not as man sees. I mean, if you're really, really, really think about it and dwell on it, what did he see in us? "For in me dwelleth no good thing." Paul used to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He said, "I was the chief of sinners." There was nothing good. You see, there was that story of the old man who owned a little tiny shack. He had lived there. He was born there. His parents owned it. His grandparents owned it. It was a couple generations. And they were sitting on about 4 acres of land, and this little old shack was there. And people were always coming by because the city had grown up around it. And they tried to buy it and tried to buy it and tried to buy it. And he would never sell because it had been in the family for generations. And he come to his conclusion as he goes, "I'm getting up in age. I don't have any children. If somebody tries to buy this from me again, I'm just going to shoot a price out there that is so high and so ridiculous that they're just going to walk away and not bother me ever again." And he was piddling around in the yard. And one day a big old black limousine pulls right up, stops in front of his house. A guy gets out of the driver's side, walks around, and opens the back door. And this really fancy young guy comes out in a three-piece suit. He walks up and he says, "Oh, man, you got a minute?" And he turned and looked at him. He goes, "What you need?" He goes, "I'm interested in buying your property here. Would you be willing to sell it?" And the guy, old man, looked at him and he thought, "I need to shoot a really high price." And he shot the most ridiculous price out there. And to his surprise, the young rich man said, "I'll be back at 4 o'clock with a check in hand." He went and got back into the car. They drove off. And the old man began to feel guilty that he had taken advantage of this young man. And he ran down to the hardware store and he bought some shingles and fixed some patches on the roof because he knew it had been leaking. And he had a window that was cracked and he pulled out the glass and put new glass in there and mudded it back in and tried to get it. And about the time he was finishing up, 4 o'clock was there, and that limousine pulls up. That guy gets out of the car, opens up the back door. The young man comes out, and he's got a check in one hand and a scroll in the other. And he walks up to the old man. He says, "Old man," he goes, "I told you I'd be back at 4. Here's the check right there." And the old man's looking at it like, "Ah, I can't believe it." He goes, "You know, after I said this to you, I felt guilty." He goes, "Because I knew the roof was leaking. I knew a window was cracked and cold air would come in the wintertime. But I want you to know, I ran down to the store, and I got and patched that up there and repaired the window so that now you and your family will be able to enjoy this like my family has for generations." The young man started laughing. He says, "Old man, let me show you something." He took that scroll from under him and opened it up. It was a blueprint of a 30-story steel and glass skyscraper. He goes, "Old man, I did not buy this property for what was on it. I bought it for what I could do with it." That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't buy you because of anything of great value. He bought you because he knew what he could do with you. What value was in this woman? Jesus saw a value. He saw value in me. He saw value in you. That's what we call grace. There was a man, true history, there was a man by the name of George Wilson. You may have heard of him before. George Wilson was sentenced to hang after he was convicted of killing a guard while they were robbing a federal payroll train. True story. The public sentiment against capital punishment was that he might receive a pardon, so they contacted, they didn't want him to die for his crime, so they contacted, at that point in time, President Andrew Jackson. They brought the thing before Andrew Jackson concerning availability for a pardon, and after evaluating everything, Andrew Jackson wrote a pardon for George Wilson. The pardon was brought in hand. It was delivered to George Wilson. George Wilson read the pardon, and he refused to accept it. You see, nobody had ever in U.S. history ever refused a pardon. Nobody knew what to do, how to handle it, so they took it to a man whose name was Chief Justice John Marshall. It was given to John Marshall. He took it to the Supreme Court. He was a part of the Supreme Court. They discussed everything, and they came up with a law, which is still in our books today. Here was their verdict. Quote, "A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die." And George Wilson hung for his crime when he had received pardon. There are, down through history to even right now, people who are being offered a pardon. A pardon to have their sins forgiven, to be set free. And there are people that are dying who have had opportunities to receive a pardon and have rejected. I don't need that. I don't need that religion. I don't need Jesus Christ. And they reject the pardon that's being offered to give them life. And they're dying in their sins. I only assume that everybody here is saved. The Lord knoweth them that are his, the Bible says. It's an interesting thing. I've done many, many funerals over the years. Before usually the funeral, unless it's a sudden death, I usually have opportunity to sit at the bedside of the one that's sick before they die. And on two different occasions, people that would have, when they joined the church, they professed that they were saved, that they knew Christ as their Savior. They were faithful members of the church. They were faithful members of serving. They were active. They were all of those things. And when they were ready to meet death, it's just me. If Don is in the hospital, I'm going to say, "Don, are you sure that you're saved? Helen, are you sure?" I'll ask everybody here just to give that final assurance. And I had two people say, "I don't know." The last one, he was a great man, good man. And I kept wanting to talk to him. I wanted to really get down to the brass tacks, if you would. And he was in such bad shape that they had one of the nurses that had to stay, required to stay in the room with him, never to leave him. And I kept thinking, man, it would sure be nice if she would go so I could really talk with him, you know. And I realized she's not leaving. You need to just talk with him. So I talked with him, and he says, I don't know. My heart just sunk. So I began to take him to Mount Sinai, took him to the law. He understood that he was condemned already. Took him to Mount Calvary, took him through the plan of salvation. And there at 85 or 87, he asked God to forgive him of his sins and to pay his debt. He died the next day. He was that close to eternity. Thinking that he was saved, and he didn't, when it came down to it, he didn't know for sure. I was excited. I prayed with him, kissed on him, said, I'm going to go now. And I started to walk out, and as I got out towards the door, the nurse got up, a lady, and she opened the door and let me out. And as I was walking out, I got a few steps out, and all of a sudden she goes, excuse me, Pastor. And I turned around and said, yes, ma'am. She goes, I just want to say that I am rejoicing in my spirit. She goes, I am a born-again Christian. I've been saved for many, many years. She goes, we can't do that here according to legalities and law unless they ask us. And she goes, I have been doing this for years. And she goes, you're the first pastor that validated for sure that they knew. And she goes, it makes me wonder how many don't really know. Just like that man. And she goes, I am so excited. And I was praying for him to receive Christ when you started talking with him. I said, thank you, sister, you know. Folks, you don't ever know, but do you know? Do you know? There's a song that was written. I preached a message one day years ago at Fair Park, and the title was, Do You Know That You Know? And one of our men in our church came up and said, listen to this song I made. It was on guitar. Do you know that you know that you know? And it was a really good one on assurance of salvation.
Go and what? Sin no more.
What do you think she went out and did? She went out and lived that new life in Christ. What an incredible story. A terrifying moment, but what a glorious moment that followed when she came to Christ and was saved. Do you know him? I pray you do. If you don't, you ought to get with me, get with somebody, say, can you show me in the scriptures how I, like this woman, can receive the grace of God? Amen? Let's stand for prayer. Remember, next week, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. We will not have an afternoon service like this. We will have our regular service. We have breakfast at 8:30. We'll have a wonderful breakfast. Man, you'll enjoy the breakfast. Our women around here know how to cook. And we'll have a great breakfast. We will also have Sunday school. And Brother Don, you're teaching the one on making a difference. And then it's a great lesson. And then we'll be back in here for morning service at 10:30. Nothing in the afternoon on Easter Sunday. You'll go home and spend time with your family and stuff that you have that with. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll close this out. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful meeting that you had in the temple with this woman. And Lord, I thank you and rejoice in the outcome for her. We will meet her one day if we know you as our Savior. And I pray, Lord, I know it's already past praying for, but I pray that these men, Lord, saw something that brought them back to Jesus one day. And that they too receive the gift of God and the grace that comes with it. Just add your blessing now, Lord. If there's anyone here that's uncertain, may your spirit not let up on them. You love them so much that you're not willing that any should perish. May you not let up on them until they have it settled in their heart that they're saved and kept by the power of God. Add your blessing now, Lord, and we'll be sure to give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.